Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I do bring sincere greetings from our little ecclesia, sometimes not too much bigger than you folk here, even though we live in the metropolis. And our ecclesia is just a little bit different in that we choose our topics for the Sunday morning meeting as much as we might for Bible class. So you're actually given a topic for your exhortation. Takes away the sort of randomness that we are used to. When I was a young fellow, exhorting brethren nearly always took the readings. Is that common here? That would start with the readings, and it showed what a recognition of the daily reading chart that was existing in our community. I don't think it's quite the same today. I don't think the emphasis is put on reading the word as much as it used to. And I've been in one or two homes recently where there's been children and they do one reading. And that's great that they do something. But I think that body of substance we gained as a community from the regular daily readings and it being used as exhortations and maybe even Bible class topics did actually have a real value to us, which we may have underrated a little. So we've chosen to go through the book of Romans in the last 4 or 5 months, and it's been wonderful. And it was my job just to pick out the themes for the topics. And so I spent some time trying to grasp what different themes were available in the book of Romans. And I must admit, I've really enjoyed the 6 months. And most of our brethren have seemed to switch on to the content of the book of Romans. And so we call it the gospel according to Paul, because that's really how he sees it. And it's a wonderful book, and probably the longest of all of the writings of Paul. So it fell to my lot just a few weeks ago to review Romans chapter 14 and to look at the way in which Paul encourages unity. So if you'd like to turn over to the book of Romans, we're going to spend a bit of time there. The theme is working together for one employer. There is one master and there are many servants. And Paul brings out how the many servants contribute in different ways, but they must all be serving one master. And last Sunday we had a cracker exhortation from Brother Calvin, our Chinese brother, on Romans 16. And I thought, I'm glad I didn't get this topic, but actually he really made something of it. And he went through and looked at each of the comments of Paul regarding the different people and then related those to service in the ecclesia. And he did a grand job. So he's really reinforcing the theme that I want to speak about this morning, that we are many servants with many different abilities and talents, but they can be focused and channeled on one master. And they must be focused and channeled on one master, because if they're not, they're focused on us. Okay? So we have this business of self-examination. What I do for the ecclesia, in the ecclesia, with the ecclesia, is it to highlight me or to elevate the master? Okay, that's a real soul-searching thing, because all of us have a latent ego and we wish to be honoured and respected for some aspect of our ability. Maybe piano playing, maybe floral arrangements, maybe speaking, whatever it is. And we want to be respected for that amongst ourselves. But actually that's a lower ambition, isn't it? The greater ambition is the sister who plays the piano plays it for the Lord. And the speaker who speaks to the brethren does it for the Lord. And this is the concept of one master with many servants serving in different ways. So I'd like to talk for a moment about the power of unity in the Word of God. We call it the power of one sometimes. We call it teamwork. And I went through the through memory, through part of the Old Testament, and I thought of five different examples. The first one is the schools of the prophets run by Elisha and Elijah. Elisha more particularly. But Elijah appears to have started in the schools of the prophets with a bringing together of the faithful, the remaining faithful in Israel, to learn of God. The priesthood had failed, and so God gave them faithful prophets. It was Elijah who started it and Elisha who built on it. Exactly the same as John the Baptist and Jesus. But we think of the school of the prophets and how long it lasted in Israel, and it became the substance of holding the spiritual part of the nation together. The kingship failed, largely. The priesthood failed, largely. And it was the schools of the prophets and the prophets themselves that held that nation together as well as it did. I see another sense of unity in Daniel and his three friends over the issue of whether they would eat from the king's table. Actually, what you eat and what you drink isn't that important. And Paul makes that point. However, Daniel and his three friends confided together that they would not partake of the king's table. Probably it had been offered to idols. But the point is that they agreed. Now, they might not have all had the same degree of commitment, but they all agreed to work together. And so they stood four men as one. And that's a wonderful example of unity. There is another case, and that is of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And you read that chapter or those chapters and you hear all the names of people that did certain things. But the issue is not what the work they did, but that the wall was completed. That is the point. They all gave differing services. Some were enthusiastic, some less enthusiastic. But they all worked, and the building of the wall was completed. And so we see a teamwork situation there. I think the next example I'd like to quote is that of Peter's wisdom in Acts chapter 6 and 7 regarding the need to serve the widows. And Peter recognized that the widows were being neglected, and he could see the problem. But he said, we are given to preach. So look out amongst you seven brethren that can look after this work. So Peter was not saying it's unimportant. He's saying it's very important, but it's not important for me, because I've got a commission to preach to the Jews. Okay? And so there was a sense of unity. Peter and the elders that looked after that, so that the ecclesia was one. And the last example I'd like to quote is a modern one, and that is the unity that we have in our schools and the way brothers and sisters work together to prepare and provide a Bible school or a winter school or whatever for the benefit of the ecclesia. They are just a modern day typical example. Not everybody has exactly the same opinions, but they all want to serve, and they want to serve the Master, and that's what we recognize. So the power of working together is under one Master is important. it's even more important that we recognise every aspect of our service is for the Master and not just for one another. So, thinking about these five examples, what we would use a colloquial statement, what makes them tick? What makes them actually come to this sort of conclusion? And I've got a number of words here. Objectives. Is it objectives? Is it outcomes? What they're looking for from their work? Is it uniformity? They just want to all look the same or be the same. Salvation Army uniform or something like that. Some sense of uniformity. I used to be a Boy Scout in my young days, and I really liked to get dressed up with my scarf and woggle, because all the boys had scarves and woggles. Then you had to compare who had the best woggle, if you know what a woggle is. Is it about performance? Is it about how well we can do the job? The skills that we might have to bring to the service of the Ecclesia? Or is it about commendation? So we just go over those words again. What made these people tick? Was it they had one objective? One is it they wanted one outcome? One, they wanted to all look the same. Another one, did they all want to do the same? Did they all look for commendation? And the question is, which is the most important? It's service to the Master for us. Okay? We may obtain good objectives, good outcomes. We may enjoy uniformity and unity. We may take pleasure from doing a job well. We might like that brethren compliment us on what we do. But the service is to the Master, not just to one another. It's the Master himself who will determine the quality and the performance of those who serve. And so, the Ecclesia of the Living God is intended in a world of dreadful disunity to demonstrate the power of unity. That's one of our witnesses to the world, that we act as one, we work together as one, we are all serving our God, our Lord, and our Ecclesia. That makes us different from the world. And it's based on humility. It's based on a singular attitude of service to one Master. We want that to be seen when people come amongst us, our neighbours, our seminars, whatever we're involved in, that they see we speak with one voice and act in one way, to the glory of God and honouring our community. The converse is quite terrible when you think about when we speak evil of brethren or we denigrate one ecclesia or another ecclesia for their lack of service or whatever we think is inadequate. And all we do is display that we are not united in our service to our Master. But that's a negative statement. Now, I'd like to just concentrate for a few minutes on the word contrite. Okay? Comes up twice in the Word of God that I can remember. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2 and Psalm 51. What does the word contrite mean? The noun is contrition. The verb is to be contrite. What does it conjure up in your mind?
Humility.
Humility? Yeah. Well, I looked it up in the concordance. Okay. And it means to be struck down, bruised or crushed. So that's saying something, isn't it? A contrite person is a person who has been reduced to zero, struck down, bruised, crushed. And that's the requirement, the pre-requirement for service to the Master. His self is to be bruised, crushed or struck down, to be contrite. Because only with this state of mind can the Lord elevate us. If we come to our ecclesial service, our work for God, with the concept that we're pretty smart, really, we're not able to be worked with by our Master. And so Paul has a comment about contrition, and he says we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. How high should we think of ourselves? We are flesh. We are dust. We're erring. We are faithless. That is the state of humanity from which we have been drawn out. Okay? Jesus said something similar. He said that at best we are unprofitable servants, just doing what is our duty. There's nothing special about us. So God deals with the contrite heart. And that's a task that may be easier for some than others. Our very natures either elevate us or denigrate us. There are very few people, you know, in this life who are balanced. We all talk about a balanced life, but it's very difficult to achieve. Some people find it easy to be proud and hard to be humble. And some people are humble by nature, and it irks them to elevate themselves. And you all know people like that. You know my wife and her mother. People that were humble to the core. Okay, they could never have elevated themselves. But that's only their base nature. And I once commented on that to my mother-in-law and said, well, pride would never be a problem with you. And she said to me, don't you believe it? That's not the pride that God is talking about. And I really thought about that. Pride is in every one of us. So the quest for humility. Two words now that we may like to think about. The first is debased or abased, and it comes up in the word, and elevated. So we come to Christ from a debased state. We are crushed down, struck down, bruised or crushed. We come to him with a contrite spirit. We have been brought low, despised or rejected. And this is what Christ went through. Isaiah 53 really hits that aspect of Christ. And then we have Paul talking about the elevation that we have in Christ, that we've been raised to sit in heavenly places. So what he's saying is, you must first come down before I can lift you up. If you think you're smart enough as you are, you're good enough as you are, you just need a few rough edges knocked off, we've never really learnt the principle of contrition. I once interviewed a young lady for baptism, and I said, have you repented? And she looked at me and she said, Uncle Neil, I don't do bad things. And she's right, she was a sweet little preacher. I'll tell you who it was. It was Sharon Nightingale. Okay? And she was about 15 or 16. And she was quite satisfied with the fact that she'd lived a righteous life. And so we talked about what repentance was about. It's not only about being sorry for things you've done, but it's being sorry for actually being a human being. Mm-hmm. And we could talk a little bit more about that. But Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And the abasement of Paul must have taken place in those 3 days when he was struck down and blind, and all the ego of the man who was a potent force was reduced to zero. Contrite, struck down, bruised and crushed. So he knew what it was to be reduced to zero. And he also knew what it is to be elevated to high places in Christ. Because Jesus said to him, you are a chosen vessel. I've got a work for you. And he said it through Ananias. But I have a work for you. And that was the motivation of Paul. So now I'd like us to review 5 words on the board there. And I'm not going to go through them all in detail, but I want you to think what they mean to us. It's about looking hard at the position from which we've come from and to contrast that. Yes, there you are, you can read my notes.
Bought,
purchased, redeemed, saved, and washed. Okay? These are all New Testament words which the writers have chosen to use about our relationship with Christ. And the word bought comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We won't look them all up, but I think you will remember them. And it's suggesting to us that we were purchased from a slave market. Can you imagine the degradation of being a slave in a slave market? You're a young man and they've stripped you off so they can see your muscles, etc., etc. They're trying to elevate the value of this young man, but you know you are worthless. So Corinthians tells us that we have been bought out of a slave market where we had little value in the sight of man. But this is what Christ has done for us. And then we come to, in Acts chapter 20, to the word purchased. And that's a different word, and it means bought with an objective. So when you buy a slave, you knock down the price. Oh, he's got a withered left arm, he won't be much use. You know, I'll reduce the price. Reduce the price. Your value is minimal. Okay? But here, Paul is referring to the idea of buying something for a specific use. So you want to buy a vacuum cleaner because you want to clean your house. There is a specific reason for the purchase. And so that also is applied to us. We are purchased to perform a duty, to fill a gap, to be useful. We are purchased for a role. And then we come to the next word, which is redeemed. And Paul uses Peter uses this in 1 Peter 18. And it means to be rescued or saved out of a dire situation. We were sold under sin, and we have been redeemed out of sin. We have been released or set free. And the idea comes from Israel coming out of Egypt. They were redeemed by God. They were set free to serve him. And then we come to the next one in 1 Timothy 15, that we're rescued or made whole, completely saved. And finally, the last one, washed, to be made pure, to be made clean. That's in Hebrews. So I want you just to think of that as a composite. This is where we have come from. By contrast, where have we come to? Well, I see that in three steps, and I haven't put this on the board. The first step is that we are invited or called out or separated. And we know that that goes right back again to Israel coming out of Egypt. We know the very basis of our word ecclesia carries with it the concept of being invited out, called to separate to God. And so the first thing that happens to the person who is purchased as a slave or acquired by the Lord for a purpose, or set free, or rescued, or made clean, is that we might be invited to be separate. And I think that contemplating the escape of Israel out of Egypt, for sure they wanted to be set free from slavery. Every one of us would want that. You know, I would be first in line to head for the Red Sea, and so would you, because you hated slavery, you hated the degradation it put you into, you hated your overlords and your cruel masters, and you saw no value in the objective. What's the point of building a pyramid? Okay? And so your energies and your power and your spirit were broken in Egypt. And here was Moses offering an opportunity for escape. They wanted to get away from the old life. They weren't so sure they wanted the new life. Right? I want us to think about that. So our word ecclesia and the concept of being separated is to be separated not from, but to. Separated to a purpose. And Israel were called to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a nation of priests. That's what they were called to. And that's what we're called to. Become priests in a godless world, to carry the gospel, to share the love of Christ. Following that invitation comes the elevation, and Paul speaks about that as being ascending into high places in Christ Jesus. So he's saying the status that we now have is not slaves to the world, but sons and daughters of the living God. We may still have to work. We may still be carry illness and sickness and things. But the status to which we've been elevated is in Christ, heavenly places. Sons and daughters of the living God. We share that now. And our fellowship here is not fellowships as children of Adam, a fellowship as children of Adam. It's as sons and daughters of the living God. And we think about the story of Job. We've been elevated now to enjoy the benefits, not material, of our status of being sons and daughters of the living God, owned by the Master. In the last stage is to be glorified. And I can't describe this to you because I don't know what it is like. I know what it is to be abased. I know what it is to abound. But I don't know what it is to be glorified. Right? If we take the cheap glory that world offers us, it's short-lived. Even the gold medal from the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games will get tarnished. Okay? But glorified is what God is willing to do with us. And we wait that. And we try to dream about it. And we try to ponder it. What will it be like to live forever? What will it be like to have no limitations to our flesh? What will it be like to be able to be at one with Christ, almost heaps better than a cell phone? You know what I mean? Constant communion. I believe that the cell phone is a rubbish piece of material by comparison to what we're going to have in Christ. We're going to be in total communication at any time, always with our Master. And you think, how can that be? You know, this brother will be in the line ahead of me. That sister, I'll have to wait my turn. You don't have to wait your turn at all. Do you have to wait your turn for prayer? Of course not. And it'll be like that in the kingdom. This constant connection and communication with the Lord we love as an individual one-to-one relationship in the Bride of Christ. It's something I can't contemplate. I just can't visualize what it will be like. I also can't visualize what it'll be like to not be lazy. You know what I mean by that. You said this morning about getting up. It was cold and it was a job to get out of bed. It wasn't a joy. And that's latent laziness, isn't it? We don't want. This is cozy. Okay? What will it be like to never feel that serving the Lord, doing some service for Him, is a difficulty? But Lord, I have the dishes to wash. You know, but Lord, I have to earn a living. But Lord, that's our present state. And He's going to take all of that away. And we're going to be truly released, truly free to serve every minute of every 24 hours. So we've got to want that now. And if we don't want it now, I don't know whether we'll like it then. Okay? So let's just think about that. To be glorified is what we're looking for. So, can I make it more dramatic, any more dramatic than this, what we're talking about, is that we've been dragged out of the gutter to serve the living God. And we're going to be next to the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. Everyone will be next to the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. We remember the question about, can my two sons sit one on your left? We're all going to sit on the left hand or the right hand. There's going to be no difference. So we've been taken from the gutter and elevated. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that this sort of conversation is helpful to you. And I see the time is really shot through, so we'll just cut it back a bit. In the early ecclesia, in the time of Paul, welding together what I would call a rabble, because they must have been like a rabble, there were ex-Jews there were ex-pagans, there were ex-immoral living people, there were people from different cultures, different priorities, different moralities, different ideas of service. And Paul's job was to weld these together as one. We don't have half the problems that Paul would have had. Those early ecclesias must have been a real mix mishmash, we say, of different sort of people. And they had to be welded together as one. And the only way they could be welded together was to honour Christ and to serve him together. And so it's no wonder that the early ecclesias started to fall apart. It's no wonder when they fell down from that high position. I'm just going to finish up on a personal note. In my young days, when I was 18 or 19, a very famous evangelist came through New Zealand. Does anyone know who it was?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, of course. Billy Graham came through New Zealand. And Billy Graham was the first of those evangelists that were big time in America. Now, I don't want to criticize him or commend him, but I went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and so did about 80,000 others, and we were packed into, and you did, and we were packed into Carlaw Park in Panama, and it was a great feeling just to be amongst so many people, hearing the word of God. I was 17 or 18, I was baptized, I was a Christadelphian, a brother in Christ, and I went along with my sister and a couple of other young people. We had to hear what he had to say. And I was quite surprised in that he went on a lot about the second coming of Christ. He didn't talk about the kingdom of God, but he spoke a lot about the second coming of Christ. And he was a very persuasive speaker. He piled on the emotion. What's that?
Fire and brimstone.
Yes. I admire his ability. He had a very intense pair of eyes. He could look at people and he thought he was looking at you. The point I want to make is not that I'm in favour of Billy Graham. But at the end of his message, he called people to surrender to Christ. You probably remember it, and they had that special they had, "As I come, Lord, I come," you know, and they played this over and over again.
How great thou art.
Yes, how great thou art. It's got into our hymn book. People started to come out of the crowds, right? And we were watching this, and I don't know how many hundreds or thousands came out, but many did, and they had to stand in front of the speakers, what do you call it, the stage, and wait there. And they had organized counselors to come and take them away and talk to them, and etc., etc., etc. It was a wonderful spirit of unity amongst the churches, actually, for what they were doing. But there was every sort of person imaginable. There were kids, there were teenagers, there were people as old as this brother, standing there waiting.
20 year old.
Yeah, 21. Yeah. Don't cheat. Yeah. And it's still in my memory. It's very clear. Is that it must have been a bit like that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter called for people to repent and be baptized. And they were in a desperate situation. They knew the guilt that the Jews knew the guilt they carried for the execution of Jesus. And they were fearful. And I suspect that of this crowd, there were those that were fearful, that those that knew they had run contrary to the ways of God and wanted forgiveness. And there are other people that came for other reasons, but they all came. Now, compare that with the day of Pentecost. 3,000 heard the word and were baptized. A little bit like the Billy Graham crusade. But Peter's argument was not emotional. It was charged with rationalism. This man, wicked hands have taken and crucified, but God has raised him up. Where do you stand? And actually, we're no different. We're exactly in the self-same position. Men and brethren, what can we do? And Peter's answer was very clear. Repent and be baptized. So the point I'm trying to make is that we come as we are, from whatever source we come, and we leave as brothers and sisters in Christ with a goal and an ideal second to none. Whatever it was that we were is unimportant to what we now are. And I'd like us to just carry this concept with us this morning as we take the emblems, that we were of no value either to ourselves or to the God of heaven as we were in the world. And now we are sons and daughters. Now we are people in anticipation of glorification, and it makes the whole elevation of Christ that much easier, because it is Christ alone that has achieved this status for us. He's bought us, he's purchased us, he's redeemed us, he's saved us, and he's